The text I'll be preaching from this morning is Ecclesiastes 3, verses 16 through 22. Listen as I read God's word. Moreover, I saw under the sun, in the place of judgment, wickedness was there. And in the place of righteousness, iniquity was there. I said in my heart, God shall judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every purpose and for every work. I said in my heart, concerning the condition of the sons of men, God tests them, that they may see that they themselves are like animals. For what happens to the sons of men also happens to animals. One thing befalls them. As one dies, so dies the other. Surely they all have one breath. Man has no advantage over animals, for all is vanity. All go to one place. All are from the dust, and all return to the dust. Who knows the spirit of the sons of men, which goes upward, and the spirit of the animal, which goes down to the earth? So I perceived that nothing is better than that a man should rejoice in his own works, for that is his heritage. For who can bring him to see what will happen after him? Imagine, if you would, a courtroom scene, and you have a grievance to bring before the judge. You have an airtight case, and by airtight I mean that there is no doubt about the circumstances. The evidence is clear. You have video and multiple different aspects to bring evidence to support your case. And then the judge rules against you. And you find out that the defendant in this case who had wronged you bribed the judge. You would be offended. You would be angry. And rightfully so, because you expect in that place where the judge is, you would expect a judge to uphold the law. Solomon uses this example to show the futility of life without God. Earlier in the chapter, Solomon had revealed the findings that he had come to. When he comes to the conclusion that God is sovereign over all things in life, he now returns to describe his search for significance in the world without God. I said in my introduction to Ecclesiastes that Solomon uses a somewhat loose poetic form to this book. It doesn't follow a nice, neat, three-point outline. We have one, two, three, and a conclusion in the book. Instead, it's more like a tapestry that's woven, where different themes will rise and fall throughout the book, coming to the foreground sometimes, or sometimes retreating. In this case, there is the coming back of the theme of the futility of life without God, but it comes woven together with what just came before, the sovereignty of God. It highlights, then, the importance of understanding that God is supreme over all things. But then it also makes a very stark comment about the futility of life without God. It's something that has kind of receded to the background because the sovereignty of God has taken the foreground. But when you go back to futility, the brightness of that color just seems to pop out of the tapestry at this point. In this case, Solomon tests and he finds injustice and futility in the courts of law. I have to say that this is a very penetrating test, one that you will recognize because it speaks to a nagging question that has been part of the whole history of mankind. The question is this: how can the evildoers get away with it? They seem to get away with murder. They never get caught, and they never pay the consequences. What meaning is there in the world? Because it just seems like there's futility in this area of justice. Well, I'll answer that question about how can they get away with it. But in doing so, I want to press even further. Because behind the answer to that question is something very important. It is this. It's that your longing for justice comes from God. Comes from the fact that God is. Your longing for justice comes from the fact that God has placed eternity in your heart. In fact, it ultimately points to the fact that Jesus will come again to judge all men. Because of that, I want to impress upon you the fact that you need to be ready to meet your judge by casting yourself on his mercy. So let's start in verse 16. Solomon finds the courts filled with injustice. You find this on the back of your bulletin as the first point, that Solomon finds the courts filled with injustice. He says, in the place of judgment, wickedness was there. In the place of righteousness, iniquity was there. You can really feel the tension of this condition. As I said, you expect righteousness from a judge. You demand righteousness from a judge. It's a place of authority. We call them sometimes the halls of justice. It's portrayed in a number of different ways, not just by your experience, but if you go to the courthouse here in Stillwater, they have a dress code. There's no shorts in the court. Have you ever wondered about that? They're trying to impress upon you that this is a solemn, serious place. It's a place of justice. As I said, you expect to get righteousness and justice to be administered there. You expect judges to judge righteously. From a Christian perspective, we know why that is. We expect righteous judgment because God himself is righteous. We expect it because God has delegated judgment into man's hands as well. It's part of what Solomon talks about earlier in chapter 3 when he says that God put eternity in man's hearts. It's something that echoes profoundly out of the Garden of Eden. We've noticed this in Ecclesiastes, how Solomon often harkens back to the creation narrative. There in Genesis chapter 1, Moses says that God made man at the pinnacle of his work, and he set mankind as having authority and dominion over all of creation. That's judgment. That's ruling. The words are this: be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. That dominion has many different facets to it, but one major element is the authority to judge, the authority to restrain evil or to promote righteousness. So you might imagine Solomon's frustration when he went to that place of the most honorable position, an office where the image of God himself is described, a place where that image should shine. And instead, what did he find? Liars, cheaters, bribery, injustice. And Solomon couldn't bear it. He couldn't bear that injustice seems to prevail, that evildoers seem to get away with murder. He longed for justice, just like you and I do. You can understand that longing. Don't you chafe at injustice when it happens? Especially when it happens to you? You think that you're going to receive what is due to you. But the judge rules against you and rules unjustly. Something rises up in us, doesn't it? Something rises up in us at that point and says, unfair, unjust. We hate it when injustice happens, and even more when we experience it. This is vanity or meaninglessness of the most offensive kind. So what was Solomon's answer? You find it in verse 17. His answer to the question, how can they get away with it, is this. They don't. In fact, no one gets away with anything. I said in my heart, said Solomon, God shall judge the righteous and the wicked. For there is a time there for every purpose and every work. No one gets away with anything, because God judges. I like what Matthew Henry said at this point, especially about the unrighteous judges. Matthew Henry says, the judge himself will be judged for not judging right. The judge himself will be judged. Solomon longed for this. As I said, you know exactly what this is like. You long for justice and you chafe when there's injustice. It's a theme of almost every movie, if you think about it. The bad guys are really, really bad, and it seems like they're going to get away with it. And you're just like, that can't happen. They can't get away with it. But in comes the guy with the black cape or the white hat, and justice is served, right? Justice comes around. And everybody cheers at the movies when that happens. Because we long for that justice. My point is that longing comes from somewhere. It comes from God Himself, who is holy. And then because He's holy, He defines what is right and wrong. You see, without God, you can't even define righteousness or wickedness. Without God, then you can't even ask the question, how can they get away with it? Because there's nothing to get away with. There's just one animal acting against another animal. And there is no right and wrong in that situation. There's only the struggle to survive. And as you trace through Solomon's thought process here, that's where he turns next. In verses 18 through 22, he gives an extended example of the futility of life returning to dust. He imagines, remember, life without God. And he says that, essentially, I find injustice. Life under God's viewpoint says there is a day of judgment and no one gets away with it. But if there is no God, then there is no justice. There is no injustice. There's just life. There's just stuff that happens. It's not right or wrong. It's not good or bad. It's not just or unjust. It just happens. I said in my heart, says Solomon, concerning the condition of the sons of men, God tests them, that they may see that they themselves are like animals. without God, there's this kind of test that Solomon is working with. He's looking for meaning without God. And he says that without God in this area of justice, then mankind is just like an animal. And he proves that by the fact that just like the animals, you die. You come from dust, you return to dust. You live, you die. End of story. No right, no wrong, no good or evil. Just the struggle of the jungle. I want you to see the incredible contrast that that sets between a secular, earthbound view of life, and that's the life without God, and the Christian view of life. From the Bible, we believe that man is God's creation. We believe that God made each individual after his own image. That means that you have a certain dignity of life, not because you are an advanced primate, but you have dignity because of who God is and how he made you. You have honor because God made you a little lower than the angels, not because you are some freak of nature that just happens to walk upright. You speak and you communicate because God himself communicates. You love and you live in community because God also lives in an eternal relationship between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You have significance because God made you. Because God made you to know him and to live forever. This is the Christian view of mankind. But on the other side, on the secular side, if there is no God, then you are just an animal. Different in some ways, sure, but just an animal. You came from the dust, you returned to the dust. Did you know that that's the world view and the view of mankind that's taught by the evolutionary worldview? That you are just an animal. There's a striking quote that one proponent of PETA, that's P-E-T-A, those that were for the ethical treatment of animal, people for the ethical treatment of animals. The quote goes this way: a rat is a pig, is a dog, is a boy, is a roach. That's the view of mankind without God. If there is no God, what does it matter what one animal does to another? The only law that exists is the law of the jungle. You do what it takes to get what you want. Some philosophers from that worldview will propose morality and social contracts, but they often say that those are for the weak, an opium for the people. The so-called strong man doesn't need God, doesn't need morality. He takes what he wants and takes it when and where he wants it. He takes no thought of right or wrong. He does what he wants and he seems to get away with it. But in reality, he doesn't. Remember that Solomon is speaking from this worldview without God, and it seems that the strong man acts unjustly and gets away with it. But then, even the strongest man runs face first into death, and he cannot escape that sobering reality that he dies just like the lowest animal. There's no difference. Solomon says both the animal and man goes to the same place. From this earthbound perspective, he says, who can tell that the spirit of man ascends upward and the spirit of the animal downward into the grave? Who can tell the difference? Well, from the earthbound perspective without God, no one knows that. And so what is good for man? Well, as he says in verse 22, nothing is better than that man should rejoice in his own works. In this case, he's citing the goodness of work in a futile fashion. Without God, without meaning, there's only some minor satisfaction that you can find in your own works. That's all the heritage that you have. You don't know that there's anything after you. But of God, Solomon says that he does judge. From that heavenly perspective, it answers that struggle for significance and that nagging question about our longing for justice in the world. As I said, without God, there is no right and wrong. Without God, there's nothing after life. You live, you die, there's nothing more. Just the animal struggle to survive. But you know that's not the case. You know it from deep down in you. You know it because you long for justice. You tell me that you don't believe in God, but if I take from you everything you have, you will scream, "That's not right." But without God, you cannot say that. You long for there to be justice. You've built your life on the fact that there's right and there's wrong. You're living as if God exists, because He does. That longing that you have for justice points to God. We'll spend our closing moments thinking of how this points to God, and more specifically to Jesus Christ. I said earlier that longing for justice points to God as a lawgiver. He's the one who defines right and wrong. But your longing for justice also points to God, who will judge, who will bring that judgment upon all mankind, says Solomon, both the righteous and the wicked. He will judge the world in His time and in His place. Again, as Solomon says, there's a time for every purpose. And the time for judgment is promised by God. The New Testament reveals this in spectacular language. Just think of what Jesus said when He said that the Father had given all judgment into the Son's hand. He's identifying Himself as the one that God has appointed as the judge of all things. In other words, that judgment that Solomon identifies as being in God's hands is executed by Jesus, the divine Son of God, the eternal second person of the Trinity, is not only the lawgiver, but also the judge of all things. In Acts 10, Peter proclaims Jesus as the one whom God appointed to judge the living and the dead. It's for that reason I read as our call to worship the fact that God has fixed a day when He will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom He has appointed. And of this He has given assurance by raising Him from the dead. That's speaking of Jesus Christ. And I'd urge you to look at Revelation 19 and 20 this afternoon and read of the judgment of Jesus Christ. He is the one who comes on the white horse and brings judgment that is faithful and true. He is the one who descends on a great white throne and sits in judgment over the living and the dead. He is the one who judges all things. Whether you know it or not, you long for that day. You long for it because you know there's right and wrong, and you live your life accordingly. That longing for justice comes from God Himself, from the eternity is placed in your heart. And it points ultimately to the coming of Jesus Christ in judgment. There's a sobering side to that, is there not? There's a sobering side to that because if you're honest, you know that not only do you want justice for yourself when someone has wronged you, but it's sobering to know because you know that you've also done wrong. It's all well and good to want God to judge someone else, but for it to be justice, it has to account for everyone. It has to account for me. Solomon says that God will judge the righteous and the wicked. That's sobering, because I know that I too have sinned, that I too am deserving of God's justice to fall on me. But here's where Jesus comes in again. Your lawgiver is also your judge, but He's also your redeemer. And that's the whole point of the cross. Jesus, the righteous one, the one who never sinned, came and took your place if you trust in Him. Jesus came and He bore the penalty that you deserve. You see, God is a holy God and He is completely just. That judgment that stands against you must be paid. You long for it to be paid. And it is paid in Jesus Christ. In fact, it is fully paid in Jesus Christ. What an incredible act of love and sacrifice and justice that is all rolled into one piece on the cross of Jesus Christ. Without Jesus, then you and I would be lost forever under the judgment of God. Without Jesus, in fact, there would be no right and wrong and no justice and injustice. But with Him, there is right and wrong. There is forgiveness of sins, and there is eternal life. It's available to you for the asking. It's available to you by asking for God to show you mercy and to take your sins upon the cross of Jesus Christ. That's justice. Justice is served on the cross. For you, your judgment is paid eternally by Jesus Christ. Your longing for justice comes from God. From the eternity is placed in your heart, and it points to Jesus who will come again to judge all men. Be ready then for that coming judgment of Jesus Christ by casting yourself on His mercy. Let's bow before Him in prayer. Lord God, we thank You that You are a just and holy God, and that there is right and wrong, and that we can build our lives on that truth. We admit, Lord, that there is a longing in our lives for justice to be served. We're thankful, God, that You do bring judgment on the earth and that You judge righteously. We pray, O Lord, that we would see that taking place in our lives through the judgment falling on Jesus Christ and the redemption that we have. We also pray, Lord, that your righteousness and your holiness would bring judgment to the earth. It's right, Lord, that we long for judgment. It's right, Lord, that we would be grieved when your laws are not obeyed. We sing of that and we mourn over it. So, God, we pray that your judgment would be brought through the conversion of sinners, through the upholding of laws that are righteous, through the coming of Jesus Christ again at the end of the age. We pray these things in his precious name. Amen. We'll close by singing together of the judgment of the Lord from Psalm 119. The psalm longs for judgment on this earth, but also longs for the judgment of the Lord to be exercised. In this we sing of Christ, who gives us eternal life and forgives our sins. That judgment falls on him. We pray for it in this life and in that life to come, that judgment would be done according to God's word. We'll sing Psalm 119Q. Please stand to praise his name.